are in the middle of an inheritance series where we are covering various topics of what it means for us as children of God to receive an inheritance here and now, because that's what Scripture teaches us. A lot of times we think of inheritance, we think of the salvation that's to come in eternity, and that is true. But there's also something for us here and now. And that something is a pretty vast array of many, many blessings. And so we've been trying to work through a number of those blessings and identify those blessings and to take note of and apply, right, and live in those blessings as we've been working through this series. And over the last few Sundays, we've talked about conquering and crucifying the flesh in our life. We talked about freedom and how Jesus' plan for us is to be free as Christians, be free in our lives. And then last week we talked about specifically being free from the bondage of sin and talked about what we need to implement in our life to live in freedom from sin. And which, by the way, if you missed any of those, I'm happy to say that all of those messages are online at our website and or on our Facebook page. If you're on Facebook, you can check that out. Just a little praise. We had so many issues with our internet here in uploading messages that I thought I was going to just pull my hair out. And I'd kind of just given up for a time because it was so frustrating. We changed our internet service. We are now under the, we have the Starlink here, and it seems to be a lot stronger, and I was able to upload, I shared this with the elders this last week, I have uploaded 10 sermons in a row without any problem. And that is praiseworthy, let me tell you. Because if there's anything that will build character in your pastor, it's him sitting at that computer trying to get it to do the things that I want it to do, and it won't do it when I know it's supposed to do it. So anyways, all of that to say, we're up to date online. So if you missed any, you can get on there and check those out. Also, the notes are on there as well, a little tab there. And it's kind of a cheat sheet for you because I've already got the answers filled in for you on the notes online. But those are available as well. So last week was freedom from sin. And so this week we're going to be looking at freedom from the enemy. And there's kind of a famous quote by Sun Tzu, Chinese military strategist, who said, and you're going to recognize this, right? Keep your friends close and keep your enemies closer, right? Everyone's heard that. And that makes sense from a strategic perspective. And he's not saying that you're supposed to be buddy-buddy with your enemies necessarily, but you want to keep your eyes on the enemy so that you can know their strengths, their weaknesses, the ins and the outs, so you can anticipate their next move. Like, you need to become so familiar with the enemy for the sake of, right, your own protection and victory over the enemy, okay? And there's some truth to that quote, even if we apply that in a spiritual realm as well. And it's not that we want to be close to our enemy, the evil one, in a sense where we want to be buddy-buddy, but we want to be familiar enough with who he is, what his strategies are, his plans are, how he plans his attacks, the tactics he uses against us, so that we can identify that in our life. We can come to recognize, we're familiar enough with our enemy that we can recognize an attack when it comes at us. And rather than blaming somebody else, we can know that behind that attack, hey, there's an enemy at work. And this is important for us if we want to live in freedom from the enemy. And so I've got some ground to cover this morning. I put this together and I realized there's so much material that I wanted to cover. And so another thing that builds character in your pastor here was when I have a beautifully put together sermon and then I have to cut things out. It's like cutting my heart out, you know, and like, I don't want to cut that out. But God, he's growing me through it. So I had to cut a bunch of stuff out. And for the sake of condensing this and being able to focus on the heart of the message, the meat of it that I want you to walk away with, that I want you to be aware of. And so let's just jump in this morning. My first point here is I want to talk about Satan's origin. And this, who's our enemy, who's known as the devil or the evil one, he has various names in Scripture. And this is the one point that I really, you're getting the Reader's Digest version of the Reader's Digest version on this first point, okay? But I've given you the Scriptures there that I was going to use, but just briefly, let me tell you what I wanted to say and what we need to know about him. Is that one is he is a created being. He is an angel. He was created as specifically a cherub, which is a type of angel. And we see those in Scripture. And then at some point, there was pride that welled up in him, we're told. And then he wanted to become like the Most High God, we're told. And then because of that pride, he was cast down. He was cast out of heaven. He lost his place in whatever his specific role was as an angelic being in the heavenly realms. He lost that because sin was found in him. And even Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning. And then we even learned that in Revelation 12, that when he fell, it tells us that the picture is of the dragon. That's the picture of Satan there in Revelation 12. Is that it says that his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky. And the stars represented in Revelation, we're told in Revelation 1, actually represent the angels. And so when it says that his tail swept a third of the stars, we know it's a reference to sweeping a third of the angels. So when he fell, he took a third with him. We don't know what they started with. We're not given that information. But I imagine there was quite a few angels that were created. And so there's quite a few angels that fell with him. And those angels that have fallen with him are what we know as demons in Scripture. That's what it references that. And then in Revelation 12, it also tells us that when he lost his place in heaven, he was hurled to the earth, and he came with great fury. Like he is mad, right? He's going after vengeance. And the way that he does that is he goes after God's prized possession, the ones that were created in his image. Which would be humanity, right? And whether or not, let me say this. Specifically, it says he goes after those who obey God's commands and hold to the testimony of Jesus. But he's also going to go after the saved and the unsaved. He's going to do whatever he can, right? And has declared war on those created in the image of God. And you and I are his targets, okay? And that's what we need to know about his origin. Again, if you got time this week, look up those scriptures. And familiarize yourself. It tells the story in Ezekiel and in Isaiah specifically. But let's move on to more of what I want to focus on this morning. The second point, and before I move on to the second point, let me just highlight this, though. In all of that Satan did, we know this, though, even though he's here in great fury and he's declared war against us and he's got tactics and plans to bring us down, 1 John 3:8 brings us hope because it says the Son of God was revealed for this purpose, that is to destroy the devil's works. And so as long as you and I, right, are on the side of Jesus, the Son of God, we know that he has power over the enemy and that we don't have to live in fear. We don't have to live worried that you know somehow he's going to just overtake us and we're going to lose out to him altogether because Jesus is more powerful than he is, right? And so point number two here. I want to talk about Satan's strategies against us. The Bible says there's nothing new under the sun, and that would include some of Satan's approaches, his tactics. They might look a little different, be packaged a little different today, but you can go to Scripture and you can find that the way that he tries to lead us astray is essentially the same. I mean, for example, in the Garden of Eden, you know, he manifested there as a serpent who presented, you know, Eve with the opportunity to eat the forbidden fruit. And his point was to deceive her. His point was like to lead her astray. Now, is he still trying to deceive us and lead us astray? Like, well, yes, of course he is. But does he manifest, you know, as a serpent in front of us? No, not normally. I haven't heard too many of those stories. But he's got different ways that he wants to deceive us. But his intent is the same. His, again, package is a little different, looks a little different in its approach. The Bible tells us that he is cunning or he's crafty. It tells us that in Genesis 3. So we know, like, he's not stupid, right? I mean, sometimes we want to just call him, you know, he's a moron or something like that. But Scripture actually says, no, he is smart to a degree. I mean, like, you can make a case like, well, how smart was he to rebel against God and get cast out of heaven? I don't know. That's a different discussion. But it does tell us that he is crafty and he is cunning, and he schemes. He's got these schemes and these plans, and a scheme, right, is a plan that and how to attack us, how to come after us, and how to bring us down. And it's all about really influence. I would say the primary issue of spiritual warfare and us against the enemy, the evil one, is about him influencing us. I do not think as a believer that we can say, you know, well, the devil made me do it. Right? I don't think you can say that accurately. He can persuade you. He can persuade us to do something. He can influence us to do something, right? But he can't make you do it. Okay. Now, Jesus also teaches us about the nature of Satan, which feeds into his strategy. So he's cunning. He's got schemes that he's laying out, and it's all, right, comes from this teaching right here. Like, this is his nature. I don't know if it comes from this, but it says that he, Satan, was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. When he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he is a liar and the father of lies. Essentially, every scheme that he has against us is going to be rooted in lies. It's going to be rooted in you know, deception. It's rooted in anything that stands in opposition to God, who is truth. He is truth, we're told that. And this is the antithesis of truth. It's Satan. He's the father of lies. And so when he comes at us with lies and deceit, part of our role and responsibility, and I'll flesh this out a little bit more in the sermon, though, but is to be able to detect those lies, to know that they're coming at us, but it's not full of truth at all. And his ultimate goal is, as Jesus would teach two chapters later, he mentions a thief, but it's in reference to the enemy. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And this is his goal for us. He comes after us. He's a schemer who comes after us, who lies and deceives us in order to steal, kill, and destroy us. Like, that is his goal. And so we need to understand that concerning him as his strategies. It's the basis of it anyways. Now, here's a few different ways in which I think he schemes against us and how he comes at us. The first one is, I want to say that he sways us. He sways. Okay? 1 John 5:19 says this, that we know that we are of God and the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. To be swayed is to be influenced, to be under the sway of the wind. If the wind's blowing in the flag, it's kind of sways in the wind. It's influenced as the wind would blow over it. And the same is true with the enemy who would try to sway us by influencing us to think something, to do something, right? Or to believe something. And we see examples of this swaying nature, if you will, in Scripture. David, interesting enough, a man after God's own heart, was swayed by the enemy at one point in his life, probably more than one point, but at least in this point here in 1 Chronicles 21, it tells us that Satan rose up against Israel and incited David, and in the context, he incited David to actually take a census of Israel, which was a sin. God said, you don't need to count the number of warriors that you have because you're you know, your success and victory isn't in the number of soldiers that you have. Your success and victory is in me. So there was only a one time, two times, that there was a census taken coming out of Egypt and then going into the promised land. And after that, God said, no more. You just trust me. So it doesn't tell us how Satan incited David in this example. It just says he incited him. And if I take a little bit of liberty here and just kind of imagine the thought process that might have happened, because of maybe what I know of myself or just human nature, that there was a thought that came into David's mind. And remember that David he's a warrior king. Like, he's like a general. And knowing what I know of, I have not been a general, but knowing what I know of, you know, of military operations, it's important to a general to know what resources they have available to them, right? And how to position them and you know, how to maneuver their troops and so forth. So that makes sense. It's important to know that. Somewhere in there, there was a thought that came to David about, hey, it would be a good idea for you to take a census of Israel. Now, did that come from somebody, his chief of staff, who said that and planted that in his head? I don't know. Was it something that he just thought of while he was laying on his bed at night and just thinking like, oh yeah, I should count? And did he respond immediately after the first thought, like, oh, I should count, wake up the next morning and put that in motion? Or was it something that he mulled over that came at him multiple times a day and for several days in a row? Eventually, he was like, oh, you know what? I mean, it really just makes sense. And he justified it, you know, over and over and over. Like, okay, finally, he was like, yep, we're going to do it. We're going to take a census. We're going to do it. And in that moment, then he decides, you know, to sin against the Lord and be disobedient to him. But if you can see the progression of the influence that happens with a thought that comes into your mind, that a thought to disobey God, and whether or not he, again, was immediate or over time, but there was an influence there that took place that brought him to the place of disobedience before the Lord. And that's part of Satan's strategy. Now, David could have, you know, been able to identify that, like, hey, that thought about taking a census, right, wanting me to sin against God, recognizing that for what it was, maybe he could have, right, countered that and combated the enemy, right, on that level and bound him and sent him fleeing, however he would have done that back in that day, but he didn't, right? But this is why it's important for us to be able to recognize when Satan comes against us and is trying to incite us, trying to influence us. Another way he sways us is through temptation. Jesus tells us, says that he's the tempter in Matthew 4, and then Paul calls him the tempter as well. He was writing to the Thessalonians, and he was writing to them, he said, we feared that the tempter had tempted you and caused you to fumble in your faith, basically is what he was saying, but that the tempter had tempted you. That he loves to use temptation, again, as said by example with Jesus, he tried to tempt Jesus in the wilderness. He loves to tempt us. Now, is every temptation from the enemy? No, I don't think so. But make no mistake about it, he will, right, if he finds our weakness and he's able to identify that, he will use temptation against us to try and sway us so that we will sin against the Lord, right? And it would use it to bring us down and bring destruction upon us, okay? So he sways us. Then he also sifts us. Now, this word right here, sifting, I take it right out of Luke 22, and it's, this is Jesus talking to Peter, who's also known as Simon. Simon, Simon, look out. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Right? To be sifted is a bit more, in my opinion, of a hands-on attack. Right? There's the swaying, which is more of just an influence, if I can get them, you know, mentally to think this. But this is more of a direct attack on Peter's faith. We know that because Jesus, what he says, I prayed for. I prayed your faith may not fail. Satan was going after and trying to shake Peter's faith up. And it was an outward attack, I would say. We know the story as the narrative unfolds for us. And it's nice, actually, interesting to have this background. If we didn't have this verse right here, the unfolding narrative of Peter's denial of Christ would actually hold slightly different perspective, I think, in most of our eyesight. The fact that we know that Satan was behind it, it gives an interesting perspective. So when Peter followed Jesus, who had been arrested, and he follows him into the courtyard there, and he's trying to stay at a distance. He's trying to see what goes on with his friend Jesus, you know, and he's trying to get closer and closer. But in that process, he's standing around these warming fires, and we're told that three different times people called him out and said, hey, aren't you one of them? Surely you are. You're a Galilean. Surely you're one of them, right? And we know that every time that Peter denied them, even to the third time, it says that he started calling down curses on himself and denying that he even knew Jesus. And you know, we could just look at that and we're like, man, I mean, he messed up, and we've all messed up. We're not judging Peter, but that he just kind of messed up and he didn't get it right. But because of what Jesus tells us, because of what he tells us at the beginning of Luke 22, and he's denying Jesus but at the end of Luke 22, we know that the enemy was actually behind what was taking place. Now, that doesn't absolve Peter from his responsibility. But it gives us insight and understanding that the enemy was going after him, and he was using other people to do it. He was influencing other people to attack Peter. Okay. And so we need to know that. And he's going after Peter's faith. He wanted to shake it. Now, as a side note, I read that and I'm like, you know, if I was Peter, I would have been like, Jesus, why? First off, Satan had to ask for permission. That's important to know. He doesn't just get to do whatever he wants to do. With the power that he has been allowed that power, and it is limited. He doesn't just do whatever, okay? But he had to ask, and I would have been like, Jesus, why did you tell him yes? Basically, he told him yes. It's like, he didn't deny the enemy, right, the opportunity to come against Peter. He says, I prayed for you, Peter. I prayed for you that your faith would not fail. So I see that he wants to sift us and with a little more hands-on, you know, coming after us in persecution. He also likes to accuse us. The scripture tells us in Revelation 12 that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, right? The accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night. He loves to accuse. And that accusation can come to us, like in our minds, like he can. And maybe you've been there, because I know that I have. But there's things, failures in my life that maybe are even in the past, but he loves to try and bring those up and accuse me of my failures. And maybe they were legitimate failures. Maybe sometimes he wants to accuse you of perceived failures. Maybe they weren't even real failures, but he just loves to accuse and even, you know, to make us think that we're not worthy of following Christ, that we're not, you know, we're failures as Christians. We're not worthy of love. We're not, whatever the accusation might be. He loves to do that, and he's good at it. And far too often, we entertain those accusations in our lives. And sometimes it comes to us inwardly, as we maybe in our hearts and our minds, it might come to here. He might use other people to start accusing us unjustly. And we know that happened. Just look at the life of Jesus. Jesus was accused. Look at all those false accusations that came at him. Even Paul endured, right, accusations. He is the accuser. Like, there's an enemy who wants to accuse us and bring us down and tear us apart. That's who he is. So he attacks us. So he sways us. He sifts us. And then I would say he subdues us. It was attempt to subdue us. And the word that I really wanted to use here, but it just didn't quite fit, so I used the word subdue, but the word is stronghold. And here's 2 Corinthians 10. It says, for although we live in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh, since the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh or of the world, right? But are powerful through God, they're spiritual weapons, for the demolition of strongholds. His reference to strongholds and demolishing strongholds, he's not thinking about, hey, we're going to go out and we're going to tear down Roman strongholds, you know, who were the occupying force in that day. That's not what he's talking about. The context is spiritual. He's referencing spiritual strongholds, that we have the power to bring those strongholds down through God, right? We have the ability to do it through Christ. But the point is that there's actually strongholds in the first place. The hope is that we have the ability to destroy those. But the thing that we got to back up on here is be like, well, where did those strongholds come from? Why do they exist anyways? How did they get there? And I think I can shed a little bit of light on that from Paul's Ephesians 4 chapter here. This is Paul writing. He tells them, he says, be angry and do not sin. Right, don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity. The opportunity. That word literally means to mark off a portion or space. And so some translations, depending on which one you're looking at, some say don't give the devil a foothold. Like, don't give him that portion. Don't give him that space. Don't give him an opportunity to set up camp in your mind or in your heart, if you will. Okay? And so what the context here is sin. He's saying, don't live in sin. Take care of the sin in your life. And if you don't take care of that sin, you are going to give the enemy an opportunity. You're going to give him a foothold. You're going to give him the opportunity to set up a stronghold in your life. And if the enemy sets up a stronghold in your life, it's almost like a free reign of just whatever influence that he wants to just pound you with, you know, one after the other after the other. That's a stronghold. Like, it's like we've given him permission because we have entertained sin in our hearts and we have not repented of it, and we have opened a door for him to come in, right, and to take up residency, if you will. I don't know if I want to use that exactly, but certainly strong influence. He's got a stronghold in us. And as long as we live in sin and we are aligned, not aligned with him or his word, it means we've aligned ourselves with the enemy who stands in opposition to the word of God. As long as we're aligned with the enemy, friends, it's like we're giving him permission to just be an influencer in our life, a primary influencer to a great degree. There's a story in Scripture that illustrates this, at least I think it does. It makes this pretty clear, because sometimes I think it get a little fuzzy. Like, okay, James, are you saying that, you know, the enemy can have a stronghold in the Christian's life and he can influence us to do this or that and the other? And that's absolutely what I'm saying. I am saying that. I'm saying there are things that we can do, there's doors that we can open that invite the enemy in, okay? Sin itself is what opens the door to the strongholds. But him and just coming as an trying to influence us to be deceived, there doesn't have to be sin involved in that. Look at Eve, Adam and Eve, right? They didn't have sin, and yet he showed up as a deceiver, okay, and to try and influence them. So I'm not saying that every attack is a result of sin in our life that we haven't dealt with. If that's not the case, that's not what I'm saying. But there's a story in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Maybe you're familiar with that story, maybe you're not. But the story is, and goes like this, is that as the church was just being born, and it says that there was a lot of people who were selling their land or selling homes, and they're taking that money and they're coming, they're laying it at the feet of the apostles, just really, they were giving it to the church is what they're doing for distribution. And, you know, and I guess it was in a kind of somewhat in a public way that they did that, because there was some recognition on that. Well, Ananias and Sapphira sold a plot of land, and they brought their offering and gave it as though it was all of the money from the land that they sold, okay? But it wasn't. They held some back for themselves, but they wanted everybody to think that what they were giving, like they were giving the whole thing, as though, you know, they were a little more righteous than what they actually were, kind of thing. And so you know that there was some pride in there, there was some ego mixed in there, and they were doing it for, you know, self-righteous reasons, okay? Well, when they did that, God didn't let them get away with it, and he used Peter to confront them on this. And in that encounter, we realize, because what Peter tells them, they weren't wrong because they didn't give all the money that they made from the land. They were wrong because they gave and lied about what they were giving. Peter says, wasn't it for you to do with whatever you wanted? And yet they lied. Okay, so this was their sin. So Peter calls them out, and this is what he says to them. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? To lie. Remember, we heard about lying in John chapter 8. Jesus says that he's the father of lies. They had been so influenced by the father of lies in their heart that they now were lying, not just to men, as Peter would point out, but to God, but to the Holy Spirit. He said Satan had filled their hearts. Now, I believe they were believers. There's nothing in that script in Acts 5 that would lead us to believe that they were not believers. They were part of the church. And the reason they're even being held accountable is because they're part of the church, because they're believers. If they weren't believers, like there's no accountability for that. They were being accountable because they were believers. And he says that Satan has filled your hearts. And so if we think that the enemy, right, cannot somehow infiltrate our hearts and influence us and fill it to a point of getting us to sin and getting us to do things that we shouldn't do because they don't honor the Lord. Like we need to reread this and revisit this. I'm absolutely convinced that that's possible. That's what he does. He has strategies against us to bring us down, right? But now here's the good news of the message as we move on here. Number three, let's talk about defeating Satan. Like, what do we need to do to defeat him? Okay, so we know he's out to get us. We know he's got tactics that he uses to come against us. But what can we do about it? How do we position our hearts to stand against him? And here's what I want to say before I jump into these last four thoughts that I have, is that this definitely builds on what I shared last week about overcoming sin, being free from sin. Because there are avenues in which the enemy can access our mind and our heart through sin that we commit, right? And if you've got sin in your life, we need to reflect back on what I said last week about being convicted of that sin, about confessing and repenting of that sin to close off that door in our life, okay? So it builds on that, at least in the area of where it pertains to sin. But here's the first thing that I would say. 3A, that if we're going to defeat Satan, we must be armed. Got to be armed, or we need to be armored up. Okay, Ephesians 6:11, Paul writes this. You got to put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes, there's that word, of the devil. You got to put on the full armor of God. And that full armor, starting with the top and working my way down, right? The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, right? And he says you got to be walking in the armor of God if you're going to be able to stand against the enemy and his schemes. Now, this verse right here in this passage warrants an entire sermon to it. I don't have time to do that this morning, but I will walk through and do a teaching on the armor of God. So this morning, though, I just wanted to suffice it to say that we need to know that, first off, we got to be armored up. And the piece of armor that I would draw our attention to this morning is really the offensive weapon of the sword. He says that we have to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, you heard me talk about this, you know, last week about being in the Word and being committed to the Word and allowing this to just wash over us and to saturate our hearts and our minds and being focused on what is God, what do you have for us? And the reason is because when we take this into our hearts and our minds and we utilize it, we wield the sword here, because when Jesus was in the wilderness, you remember how he combated the temptation. And I talked about this last week. He used Scripture. Well, the same idea this week as well, that we have to be armored up with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, because if we are going to stand our ground against the enemy when he comes at us with lies and deceit, if we don't know the truth, we're willing to believe the lies and deceit. You see, the Word is the way in which we can discern a lie or deceit. If we don't know the Word, we're just ignorant, and then we are prone to believe a lie, prone to believe the deception. We just don't know any better. And so this is imperative in our life. And you heard Bill talking about, you know, memorizing Scripture and how important that is, meditating on it and memorizing it and just having it available so that when a thought comes our way, we are able to combat it with truth. Like, no, that thought, right, that was an impure thought. That was not of God. God calls me to live in holiness, right? And Paul addresses this too, actually, in 2 Corinthians, latter part of the verse we read earlier, we demolish arguments and every proud thing that is raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. We take the thoughts captive. They come at us, and we recognize them as not being from God, right? It was an unloving thought that, you know, I wanted to do to somebody who just, you know, they annoyed me. Like, wait a second, well, that was not honoring to Christ. We're able to take that thought and say, you know, captive, if you will, with Scripture. Scripture tells me to you know, pray for my enemy, love my enemy. And we take that captive with truth and how we're supposed to handle that according to a life that would honor Christ. But we could take it captive and we bring it into submission to Christ. And what I want to say is that it's hard to bring the enemy into submission if you don't have the weapon to threaten him with. So he has no incentive to submit to you, right, if you're not holding the sword to his throat, if you will. That makes sense? So we have to be willing to take up the sword of the Spirit and to be armed with this in our fight against the enemy. Absolutely imperative, and if we don't do it, like I don't think you're going to find victory over the enemy apart from arming yourself with his word. Okay? All right. So we're armed, and then my next thought is that we also need to be submitted to God. Got to be submitted. Listen, if we're not in submission to the Lord, if our heart is not right before him, I would say ultimately I don't know that the enemy really has any reason to have to be threatened by us, okay? If our hearts are not aligned with God's, then as I said earlier, it's by default aligned with his, okay? And there's this great verse, though, it comes out of James, and it says this. It says that we get to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And that's a powerful verse. Resist the devil, and he will flee. I just got to resist him, and he's going to, right? And he's got to get on his way. He's got to get going. He's got to bounce out of there. If I just resist him. And we think about that, and we're like, okay, that's great. That's the authority that I have. But there's actually more to this verse. There's a statement that comes before this verse that's very important to understanding our ability to resist the devil before he will flee from us. And that is this. It says, submit to God. Submit to God. Then, right? Then you can resist the devil and he has to flee. Right? And we can't go out of order on that. Like, we have to do that in the right order. We have to submit our hearts to him. Our hearts have to be aligned with his heart. And then we will walk in the authority of the risen one who said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Then we walk in his authority. And so then when we tell the enemy to flee and we resist him, then he has to flee. But as long as our hearts are not aligned, I don't know that he necessarily has to. There's an interesting example in Acts chapter 19 about this. It comes out of the seven sons of Sceva in narrative. And there is these seven brothers that were casting out demons. I don't know, they came to this one guy and they said this. They said, they told this guy who had a demon in him. They said, I command you by the Jesus that Paul preaches, right? And he tells him to come out. And the evil spirit answers them and says, I know Jesus. I recognize Paul, but who are you? Who are you? And the picture here is that they didn't have a relationship with Jesus, right? They were just trying to invoke his name and use it kind of as a religious token, if you will. Like, oh, we'll have good luck with using Jesus' name and we'll be able to see what we want to see happen here. But the evil spirit responds like, who are you? Who are you? Because their hearts were not submitted to God. They didn't have a relationship with Jesus. And because of that, we read on in the story here, it actually says that the man who was possessed by a demon came and he overpowered these seven individuals and he prevailed against them. And what a picture it is for us to understand that if we're not submitted to God, the enemy doesn't have to listen to us. Okay? And in almost every other case that we read in Scripture where there was someone who was submitted to the Lord, whether it was Jesus, his disciples, Paul, right, the demon had to listen. And they had to obey, right? When you walk in the authority of Jesus, you represent him, and the demons submit to him. So we got to be submitted. 3C is that we got to be alert. Be alert. This point comes from the very mouth of the one who at one point was not alert to the strategies of the enemy. At one time, he was a bit ignorant to what was taking place and what was happening. His name was Peter. And we already talked about him. And this is what Peter writes, 1 Peter 5. He says, be sober-minded, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for anyone he can devour. So the sober-minded thing is not as much about, you know, not being under the influence of alcohol or some kind of other substance, though you could apply there for sure. But it's more about not being under the influence of the world so that you are alert to the spiritual things that are going on in context here. Because he's talking about being alert to the devil in the spiritual realm who is prowling around looking for someone to devour. If you know anything about the lions and how they hunt, they're always looking for, right, the isolated ones. They're looking for the weak ones, right? And they will get them separated from the herd, and then they'll move in for the kill. And this is the picture Peter's given us about how the enemy works. He's looking for those who are isolated. He's looking for those who are weak, those that he can pull away from the body, and then go in for the kill. And he's saying you got to live with this alertness, to know that this is a possibility, to know this is his strategy, to know that this can happen. We live in ignorance and we just walk out into the jungle thinking like, oh, I'm invincible, right? There's no lions out here. It's not real. It's just a fairy tale. And then when you meet the lion, right, face to face, changes everything. The same thing, spiritually speaking. There's a lot of people who think that Satan in Scripture is just figurative, that he's not real, that he's just a made-up figure to teach us the difference between, you know, right and wrong and good and bad kind of thing. Now, that is not the case at all. Like, he's very much, very much real. Very real. And the other thing is why we need to be alert, too, is because the Bible says that he disguises himself as an angel of light. So this idea that he walks around in red spandex with a pitchfork, right, and got little horns and a little tail, that is completely made up. I don't even know where that came from, where it originated from, but it's not in Scripture. Okay? The opposite of what Scripture says, that no, actually he can disguise himself well so that we might even think that, you know, that he is someone good. Right? There's a good influence. And it sounds rational and it makes sense in my mind. And, you know, and I get that. But if it conflicts with the Word of God, okay, again, this coming back to this is how we're going to be able to detect that. Or alertness. Being aware, even of the things that we allow into our lives. Allow me to venture just briefly here. If the enemy's strategy ultimately is about influence, which it is, influencing us, if you pause and just thought for a moment, what are the greatest influencers on our culture right now? What are the greatest sources of influence on our culture and or me and you? One of the things that might be named is TV, movies, internet. All of these sources through which this information can just flow at an incredible rate, incredible volume. And we, as a culture, right, we take in mass amounts of time in front of whether, you know, Netflix or the internet, whatever it is. It's incredible amount, insane amount. Okay, so my point is that we need to be very cautious and proactive in what influence, right, what we're allowing to come at us and influence our thinking and our thoughts and the images in our head. Like, we have got to be able to set up guards and say, you know what, no, this source here, this show, this movie, unholy, ungodly, impure, whatever. And so we're going to draw a line. No, no, no. Right? Even music, too. You got to be, if you're listening to music that glorifies sin, like, you're, in my opinion, you're opening a door for the influence of the enemy. Okay? Now, while I'm a huge advocate for listening to Christ-centered music and worship music, I won't stand before you and say that, you know, that you can't listen to, you know, secular music at all. I don't know if that's true. You just need to be very careful. You need to pay attention to the lyrics that you're listening to and what you're allowing to go into your head. You know, and if it stands in direct opposition, right, to the Word of God and to the character of Christ, you need to cut that out. Because those are all little ways in which we can be influenced by the enemy, and they're subtle. We're like, oh, it's just a silly song. Oh, it's just a silly movie. You know what? Even as a parent, I look at some of the movie, the kid movies that can easily be, you know, just labeled, oh, it's just a kid movie, it's just a cartoon, blah, blah, blah. Ah, right, that's the enemy's way into the heart of our children is through those channels. And if you don't believe that, you need to sit down and watch some of those shows and then burn your eyeballs after that. But it's an avenue in which the enemy uses. And he'll cutesify it. Remember, he disguises himself as an angel of light. I'm just saying, be in tune with, right? Be alert to what you're allowing into your mind, what you're allowing into your home, into your car. Be alert and in tune with the influences that are around you and what you're taking in. Absolutely imperative, okay? My last thought on this and defeating the enemy is that we need to be prayerful. Absolutely prayerful. One of the last things that's noted in Ephesians 6 on the armor of God is this. And sometimes this gets overlooked, not as part of the armor, but because it's not like something you put on. But he says this, he says, pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and request and stay alert, there's alert, with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. Paul saw prayer as essential, right, in his stand against the enemy. Absolutely imperative. And Jesus, reinforces this because he said it first. Paul's reinforcing it. But Jesus even tells us in the Lord's Prayer, in the same prayer that he tells us to pray for our daily bread, probably heard me say this a couple weeks ago, he also tells us to pray for the deliverance from the evil one. Like he recognizes that there is an enemy out there who's coming to get us. And in the same way we need to depend on God to provide our daily bread, we also need to depend on him for deliverance against the attacks of the enemy. Like it wasn't just a special occasion, you know, pray for deliverance from the enemy. It's like, no. Like this is part of your regular prayer time. This is part of the things you need to pray for on a regular basis. I love John chapter 17, which Jesus' prayer, the whole chapter is about Jesus' big long prayer. Some call it the high priestly prayer, whatever you want to call it. But in that prayer that he's praying for his disciples and for believers, it's right before he is actually crucified and taken up to heaven. He inserts this in verse 15. I am not praying that you, which would be the Father, take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. That you protect them from the evil one. If Jesus found that it was important, right, for him, it was important enough for him to incorporate that into his intercessory prayer for believers of all time before he was taken up off this earth, ascended into heaven, then I want to pay attention to that. Like my point is, like he could have prayed for anything, but he was very selective. I believe he was. I believe he was selective in what he decided to pray for on that last prayer. And in his eternal knowledge, he knew that that prayer would be recorded for you and I to read 2,000 years later, be able to look at his prayer. And he prayed for protection from the evil one. I believe that Jesus knew what he was praying for. I believe that he had a little bit of insight, right? He could see behind the curtain just a little bit more than what you and I can. And so he knew that it was important, of utmost importance, to pray for the protection for you and for me. And so if Jesus modeled it for us in praying for protection from the evil one, I would submit to you that we should follow that example. We should incorporate that into our prayer life as well. God, will you protect us from, deliver us from, and protect us from the evil one. I also love the thought that Jesus, the Bible tells us that Jesus lives to intercede for us. Like that he's in heaven interceding. And I like to think, I can't prove this, but I like to think that this was his intercession on earth. And that maybe part of his intercession as he's at the right hand of the Father, his continual intercession for you and for me is for our protection from the evil one. And if that is the case, right, then we pray this prayer, then we have aligned our prayers with the one who's interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. And there's power in that. There's power when we align our prayers with Scripture. There's power when we align our prayers, right, with the heart of God. And I would just contend this morning that without a prayer life, without praying, that we will not see victory over the enemy. We just won't. In fact, there's even an example in Scripture, Mark chapter 9, when a father brought his son who has been possessed by a demon. He brings him to the disciples, some of Jesus' disciples, and they try to cast this demon out, and they can't do it. And Jesus shows up on the scene, and he's able to cast the demon out. They go on their way. Later, the disciples ask Jesus, they're like, hey, Jesus, how come we couldn't drive that demon out? What was going on there? And then Jesus says, he says this. He said, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer, and some translations add in there, fasting. But prayer is the key to overcoming the enemy. And specifically that kind, which is a whole other rabbit trail. What did he mean by that kind? Right? Different kinds of demons, different levels of authority. But that's a different Sunday. But this kind can come out by nothing but prayer. Like, what a teaching moment for us, right? What a teaching moment for us to understand the power of prayer. And if we think we're going to overcome the enemy without prayer in our life, without intercession, without fasting as well. By the way, as a side note, like, fasting is a wonderful tool that God makes available to us. So whether we are trying to, we're crucifying the flesh and overcoming the flesh, we can fast in prayer and see victory there. Whether we're trying to overcome sin, we can spend time fasting in prayer and seeking the Lord, and we can see victory there. Or fasting, when it comes to a face-off with the enemy, there's power in that. God's given that as a resource to us, the power of focused prayer, where you live and you're denying yourself for a time to be able to focus on and go after the things that God wants for you in your life. But suffice it to say that we absolutely must be a praying people if we want to walk in victory over the enemy. Right? The prayerless life is the defeated life. Okay? And so I submit to you these four ideas about defeating the enemy, when you got to be armed, submitted, alert, and prayerful, on top of what I addressed last week, especially if sin is involved in the enemy's stronghold in our life. We got to deal with sin as well. And I didn't focus on that this week because I just went over that last week. But don't forget about that part. That's important. And the good news is at the end of all of this, 1 John 4:4 tells us that the one who is in us is greater than the one that is in the world, right? And so we fight from a position of victory. We're not fighting for victory in this life in Christ. We have the ability to be free from the influence of the enemy. We have the ability to be free from sin. Just the ability to walk in freedom, because that's what Jesus came to do. He paid an expensive price, if you will, right? He shed his own blood so that we could live in freedom in him. We can wrap up with just a couple questions here. Do I suspect the influence of the enemy in my life in any way? And maybe it's something you've never really even thought about, but I throw this out here. Are there thoughts that come to you on a regular basis and you're just like, where did that thought come from? I mean, you know, it wasn't godly thought. Those are the kind of thoughts, not just the random ones that you come up with, but ungodly, impure, unholy, unloving thoughts that might just show up in your mind and you just say, where, okay? It's possible that could be from the enemy. You need to recognize that. I mean, especially if it's a thought that's going to lead you away from Christ, if it's a thought that's trying to influence you towards sin, I mean, there's a good chance that that's from the enemy. Sometimes there's some fleshly thoughts, I think, that rise up, but he's pretty proactive with that. And a lot of times people will just dismiss those thoughts, like, just kind of shake them out of your head, try and occupy yourself, but then they come back. Right? And the way that we got to defeat those is by taking those captive, recognizing that, taking them captive, making them obedient to Christ through the power of his word. So do I suspect there's an influence? Have I ever given the enemy an opportunity through unrepentant sin in my life? This is where he would set up a stronghold, or could. I'm not saying that he does it in every case, but I'm saying there's a strong possibility that if you live in unrepentant sin and you grieve the Holy Spirit in your life, there's a good chance that he's set up a stronghold in your heart. Do I live to proactively defeat the enemy? Right? So do I engage his word, submit to him? Do I live with an alertness or awareness? Do I live a prayer-filled life? Everything I just went over. But am I proactively to defeat him? Do I look at every day and knowing that there's an enemy out there who wants to steal, kill, and destroy me? Which, by the way, not every bad thing that happens to you is from the enemy, right? Not every thought that enters your head is from the enemy, okay? I want you to make sure I'm very clear on that. But we live with an awareness that there is a possibility that there is an enemy out there. And so I live with my life positioned before him, knowing that I've taken my stand, right, so that I can live in victory over the enemy and before the Lord. I think it's something we should be aware of for sure. Yeah. Thank you. I just had everybody stand this morning. If I would just get you just to bow your heads and just close your eyes. I believe this message is incredibly important. I also believe it's a message that the enemy doesn't want you to hear. I reflect back on my own week this week, and I was hit with a bout of discouragement that I hadn't had to deal with in quite some time. And I honestly believe it was because of the content of this message and what I was preparing to share with you this morning. Even to the point last night, I tweaked my back. And I'm not saying that in and of itself was from the enemy. Maybe it was. I don't know. But a lot of times I'll be able to wake up in the morning and be refreshed, but it was not refreshed this morning. And so it's been this distraction. And all I'm doing is just, I'm recognizing, and I know that the enemy would love to leverage our situation to distract me, to discourage me, to make it so that, right, I would back out of wanting to share truth with you this morning. And I say all that just in recognition of just knowing how important this message of freedom is, and that there are people in this congregation. You are here this morning, not by mistake. That maybe it even helped to answer some questions for you, especially the one on where do the thoughts come from. And you need to know that Jesus wants you to be free. He wants you to walk in freedom. Now listen, if you have unrepentant sin in your heart, that quite possibly has given the enemy an opportunity and a stronghold, you need to repent of that. You're not going to be free until you repent. And remember that confessing a sin is different than repentance itself. Confession is like you acknowledge that you're wrong, but repentance is turning from it. When the sinners came to Jesus and he forgave their sins, he said, now go and sin no more. He called for a lifestyle change. He called for a change in how, right, they did life. So if there's sin, you got to deal with that. I believe if there's sin that you know it. I believe that there's things that are swirling in your heart right now. Maybe you're even feeling a level of conviction. But maybe there's just other attacks from the enemy where he tries to influence you. Listen, I'm feeling led to say this and enters into a realm where I'm not an expert at this, but maybe in your life at some point, maybe you've opened doors through occultic practices. Maybe you've dabbled in spells. Maybe you've been around people who did that. Maybe you were one who received a spell that was cast on you, and there's a curse. Again, I don't fully understand all of that, but I know very much so that it's real and that it can have an impact on us spiritually, and it can open doors to strongholds and influence of the enemy in our lives. Jesus wants us to be free. We've been feeling strongly impressed to bring up the Ouija board, which I know that many people are like, oh, it's just a board game, just for fun. And nope. It's absolute sin to try and contact the spirits of the underworld or the unseen world. Maybe you've opened doors because you've dabbled in that. It's time to close those doors. You need to renounce that sin. You need to turn that over to Jesus, surrender it to him completely. I want to walk us through this moment of finding freedom, but I recognize there's some highly personal moments. But I just want to give a few moments right here that if you have a sin that you need to confess and repent of before the Lord, I want you to do that right now. If you are aware of any door that you have opened in your past that you never, by the power of Christ, have closed that door, given the enemy access, whether through any of the means that I already mentioned, or through other ways, other avenues, tarot cards, those kind of things, you need to renounce those right now in the name of Jesus. The word fornication just came into my heart, and I just want to say that if you have lived a life of fornication and you've never repented of that, you need to do that now. The life of fornication opens the door, the demonic influence. It's sin, sinning against the holy God, living outside of his plan and his purpose for you. This last part, if you would just say that, you know what, I need freedom in my life in some capacity, some form, and you want prayer this morning, would you just lift your hand up? Say, you know what, that's me. It's me. Okay. I see those few hands. Friends, most of the time I don't pay much attention to the numbers of the hands that go up, but here's what I want to say is, like, I don't know if I actually believe that there was only 3 people out here today that are battling bondage to the enemy in some way, shape, or form. It could be true. But in my heart of hearts, I think there's more. I would just ask one more time, if you're struggling with anything, and say, you know what, I just want prayer, because I need freedom. I need freedom from thoughts. I need freedom to focus on the Lord. I need freedom from a sin. I need that freedom. Would you just lift your hand up? Okay. All right. God, you see those hands. Lord, and trusting that there has been repentance where there needs to be repentance, that they've dealt with that sin, trusting there's been a renouncing where there needs to be a renouncing. God, we just ask by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would bring freedom into their hearts, freedom into their minds. God, we just command the enemy to go in the name of Jesus. Lord, we submit to you. God, we ask that that your Holy Spirit would protect. God, would protect the minds, protect the hearts. Fill the hearts and minds with the things that are pure, things that are holy, things that are true. The power of your love, Lord. Jesus, you tell us to pray for deliverance from the evil one, and I just want to pray that right now over my brothers and sisters who have lifted their hands this morning and said, I need prayer. I need a breakthrough. God, I pray that you would bring that breakthrough into their heart and into their life, Jesus. Father, that the lies would be silenced. The discouragement would be cut off. The unloving thoughts would be removed from their heart. The darkness would be lifted. Lord, your word says that even though darkness covers the world and complete darkness over the people, that you will shine over your people and your glory will appear over them. God, and I just pray for an appearance of your glory in their lives. Father, you reveal yourself in a very deep and personal way. God, in this moment would mark a moment moving forward that they get to walk in freedom. Walk in a freedom that they maybe even didn't even know was possible. So Jesus, we thank you for the freedom that we have in you. We thank you that he that the Son has sets free is free indeed. And that we as your children get to live there in your freedom. Lord, we express our love and appreciation to you this morning, thanking you so much for who you are and what you've done, and for the work that you do in us and the work that you do through us. We thank you that you are victorious, Jesus, in every way, and you're glorious, God. Lord, and we get to walk in that victory and we get to walk in that glory as testimonies of your grace, testimonies of your goodness and your mercy. Lord, we love you and praise you this morning. We just pray all of this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Amen.